now that they've kind of got a little established in the land, they've won at Jericho, which was the big fortress as you come into the land. They've beat the city of Ai, and now all of the war movie action kind of grinds to a stop. And it kind of surprises us because there's lots of cities left they need to take. But there's some unfinished business. There's something important for Israel to do. Moses had commanded them to do something. Years ago, Moses told them, when God brings you into the land and you get into the land, you got to have a ceremony to renew the covenant with God. And kind of it's going to be God's people in God's land proclaiming God's law. It's God's flag in the dirt, you know, claiming the land. And so that's what we're going to see today. It's just a few verses, but if you just read them and you don't know the background, it's kind of confusing. All of this I'm going to bring under the heading or the title today of the most important thing. Because as Israel is in this land, there's something more important than just taking the land apart from God, in other words. You know, God has something more important for us than just being blessed and having a happy life and not too many potholes in the road and, you know, my kids turn out okay and, you know, the American dream, whatever. God has something higher for us than that. The most important thing is not blessings. Would you agree with that? Biblically, and in today's passage, we're going to see lived out, and I think this is a relevant call to us, especially in a Christmas season, when our minds and our hearts and our pocketbooks are being pulled in 1,000 directions. God kind of slaps us in the face and says, here's a reminder of the most important thing, which is God Himself. And so, if you would, in Joshua 8, let's read our text together. We're going to look at verse 30 to 35. And the Bible says, at that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel. As it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it, on that altar Joshua built, they offered burnt offerings to the Lord, and they sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he, that is Joshua, wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which could be as short as the Ten Commandments or as long as the entire book of Deuteronomy. A lot of writing. He wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law. Again, that's most likely all of the book of Deuteronomy. Joshua read all of the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel. And the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. So, this is a little snapshot of a ceremony that took place, and it shows us what the most important thing is for God's people. Now, as I've studied this passage this week, I've seen three kind of angles, three themes, three things that are going on in this short passage I want us to look at together. The first is obedience. The first thing that stands out to me as I study this is that Joshua and Israel are being obedient to God. This text that we just read, you may have noticed it. It kept emphasizing, kept kind of repeating itself, that they're doing just what God, through Moses, commanded them to do. Did you see it in verse 31? It says, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. And then again in verse 35, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Okay, we're to get the idea that they're obeying. Way back in chapter 1, when Joshua was given the leadership of Israel, God told him that he had to center his life around God's Word. Joshua 1 and verse 8, God told Joshua this. He says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, Joshua, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it." This is what we see Joshua doing in chapter 8. He has built his life around God's Word. He's not a perfect man, but he's leading well at this stage. And as he's brought Israel into the land, God has given them the victory. He's saying, "Okay, guys, stop what you're doing. No more cities need to be attacked right now. Moses commanded us to go to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim and do this ceremony. And there was actually a more pressing need to do that ceremony right now." Why would they need to renew the covenant with God? Because through Achan's sin, the covenant had just been broken. Again, if you weren't here a couple weeks back, in chapter 7, that's when Achan took some of the things that belonged to God. Silver and gold and a shiny robe. And he hid it in his tent. And God said that that is breaking the covenant, the promise. And that is that spells disaster for his people. So now that Achan's sin has been dealt with, Joshua has this reminder. Here's what happens when we don't obey God. Our army gets defeated. Nothing good is going to happen when we disobey God. So stop what you're doing. Press pause on the war movie. And let's have a worship service. Something more important than fighting in the war sometimes. We have to have our hearts right with God. So Joshua is eagerly leading Israel to obey what Moses commanded him to do. So let's look together. First, this ceremony. Our brother Steve read in our scripture reading this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 27. That's where Moses gave them the instructions. And what God had commanded them to do in Deuteronomy 27 and into chapter 28, he commanded them to observe this special ceremony when they came into the promised land. He said they had to travel to two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. They're separated by a large valley that's 2 miles across. So get this in your head. A big valley, the city of Shechem is there, 2 miles, and here's these mountains, Mount Ebal, Mount Gerizim, in the promised land. The ceremony consists of, first of all, building an altar to the Lord with sacrifices. I'll put all of that there. Build an altar and offer sacrifices as part of worship to God. Secondly, they had to write God's law on stones. And I don't know if you were listening there in Deuteronomy 27 earlier. He told them to put plaster over these large stones. Can you imagine setting up these large stones, plastering over them, and then writing God's law on those stones? Now, it wasn't uncommon for peoples to do this back then. We've discovered stones with laws from different people groups. But God said, when my people come into the land, we're going to set up some stones and write my laws on them. The blessings and the curses. What kind of blessings and curses? Blessings for Israel if you obey my law, and curses if you disobey. These are the stipulations of God's covenant with His people. And then the people were to, remember there were thousands of Israelites. This was a huge gathering of people. Six of the tribes would get on or near Mount Ebal, and the other six would get near or on Mount Gerizim with the valley in the middle. And you've got the Levitical priest with the Ark of the Covenant in the middle of the valley. So everybody got this in your mind? There's two mountains, 2 miles across. The valley is filled with people. Six tribes on this mountain, they're going to proclaim the blessing of God. Six tribes on this side proclaiming God's curse. And God is in the middle. He's the focus of the whole thing. This is really similar to what Israel did at Mount Sinai when they came out of Egypt. There was a mountain. They heard God give them the Ten Commandments. Here's my law. And He promised to bring them into the land. But you see what the difference is now? They're in the land. God has been faithful. Just as He promised at Mount Sinai, He has brought them into the land, so they are to go to another mountain. Two mountains. And now they have the law of God, the people of God in the land from God. So it's complete. And God wants them to read this. Some commentators say that this is a claim on the land by God. I agree with that. One commentator, David Jackman, said that this serves as an eviction notice to the Canaanites. So in other words, they're putting up these rocks with the law of God on them. You shall have no other gods before Yahweh. So, you know, and you shall not bow down to a graven image or misuse God's name or, you know, work on His Sabbath day or dishonor your father and mother or steal or kill or commit adultery or, you know, bear false witness against your neighbor or covet what someone has that you want it. These are written in stone in the promised land that God has given His people. Do you see? It's this great image that lets people know as they pass through that valley, the God who has given His people this land, this is what He requires of you to live in this land. And if you will not keep the stipulations of the covenant, you will be evicted from the land. And by the way, that doesn't just refer to the Canaanites. They're about to get evicted for sure. Israel's going city by city, destroying them. But will God ever evict His own people, Israel, from the land? You who have read the rest of the Old Testament know that that's just what happens. Israel's going to forget about God's law written in stone. And over the centuries, yes, God's going to give them centuries. He's going to send prophets to them saying, repent, repent. Turn back to me, Israel. And they won't do it. And so finally, they will be exiled to Babylon for 70 years. You can't live in God's land when you're disobeying and breaking God's covenant. There's some stipulations. And He uses words like, this land will vomit you out of it if you don't obey the covenant of the God of the land, who is Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth. Wow. Now again, this has kind of a different application for us. We're not Israel. We're not in the Middle East. We're not in the Old Covenant. But there are some principles for us, and it all is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that in a minute. But so I want you to see that that's what's going on. We have a ceremony, and then we have a covenant. God's people are seeing that more important than anything in their lives is their covenant relationship with God. Do you understand that in your own life? When God says, yeah, you're living for me, you're fighting battles for me, you're trying to do things for me, but I want you to stop and remember, you know, you honor me with your lips, but your heart has gone far from me. And the most important thing, the great unchanging priority for all of God's people in any day, is that God be at the center of all we do. That He received the first place and the high priority, the first priority in our lives. Christ will be preeminent in all things, Colossians 1:18 says. Preeminent, first place. I wonder if there's any of us in our congregation today hearing these things, and maybe you've been trying to serve God without getting still before God. You remember Mary and Martha in the New Testament? Both godly ladies that loved Jesus. One was working, doing good things that needed to be done. You can't have the potluck without Martha. You know what I mean? But Mary recognized that there's something more pressing than a potluck. It may be hard for some of you. There's something more pressing than serving God with actions, outward actions right now. She stopped and she sat at Jesus' feet and she just listened. You remember when you used to do that? How long has it been? You say, well, yeah, I'm doing good things. Amen. But sometimes we need a reminder that we can do good things and our heart can be far from God. And God's saying, stop everything and just sit and hear my law, hear my word, hear my instructions. And what they point to in Christ. Has God the first place in my heart? In your heart, in your family. These are the things Israel are seeing. God's claim on their lives as His covenant people forms their very identity. In other words, Israel, who they are, is tied up with God and His covenant with them. Otherwise, Israel is just another nation. But they, in the Old Testament, are the chosen covenant people of God, and they are to look different from all the other nations. Why? Because their identity comes from their God that they're in covenant relationship with. Same for us. Our identity as Christians, it's not first and foremost that we're Americans. It's not first and foremost our ethnicity. We live in the South. All these things, you know, the food that we eat, the music that we listen to, these things are part of our culture. But God's people are to be a culture of worshipers of the true and living God. And those things supersede all other cultural aspects. So that Christians from our country, when we get around Christians from another country, we immediately have a bond. Have you ever noticed that? Ever been on a mission trip, some kind of travel, you met a brother or sister from another country and your language was different, food, everything's different, but you found yourself connected when you began talking about the Lord. Things that are even, that supersede family relationships. Even you find this heart connection with other Christians because we have the same spirit. And we're saved by the same rescuer, Jesus. And so God and His covenant with His people, that is our identity. Who you are is not your job. And who you are is not what has happened to you and your hurt. Amen? Your identity is not found in what you struggle with. Your sin. But as the people of God, our identity is found in the Lord. That's who you are. That's who we are. And we have to tell ourselves that every day. That we are His. And He is first. And that covenant with God is the most important thing. That's what Israel's being reminded of. The covenant was broken when Achan sinned. If you look back in 7, chapter 7, verse 11, God told them after Achan sinned, they said, Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. And down in verse 15 of chapter 7, He has transgressed the covenant of the Lord. God was not happy because the covenant had been broken. And so that's the pressing need for this worship service, this ceremony at the two mountains. So we see obedience in this passage. They're obeying what Moses commanded them to do. Joshua feels the need for urgent covenant renewal. But there's also another theme going on here, and that is worship. Did you see the worship happening in these five verses? Beyond the concept of obedience, there's the theme of worship. Israel is learning that the worship of God is at the heart of who they are as a covenant people. Again, their identity. They are worshipers of the true God. The Canaanites may bow down to idols and even sacrifice their children to these wicked idols, but Yahweh has just rode into town and He is taking the land. He is ejecting idol worshipers from the land so that His land will be occupied by people who give Him the worship. Guys, that is a small taste of what God is going to do at the last day. All idol worshipers will be ejected, not just from the Middle East, but from the earth. You know there's going to be no idols in heaven? Have you ever thought of that? There's a passage in Isaiah that gripped my heart a few years ago. A world without idols. The new heavens and the new earth. There will be one who is worshipped. And you may say, well, you know, that's I don't care. I'm not an idol worshiper. I don't bow down to idols. But do you have things in your life that take the first place instead of God? Yes, we are idol worshipers. And one of the reformers said that our heart is an idol factory. We're good at making idols. And if you take one of our idols away, we'll just make a new one, something to take God's place. And we can keep the outward religion going, but our heart. You know, but in heaven, in the new heavens and new earth, no idols. Only the Lord and His people in the land, the new heavens and the new earth. So we're seeing big themes pictured here. What kind of worship did we see? How did they worship? How does God's people worship Him? Well, first, worship is only enabled by sacrifice for sin. When we think of worship, what's the first thing we think of normally today? You can answer out loud. What do we think of when someone says we're going to worship? Music, singing, songs. And those things have a place in our worship. God has commanded us to be a singing people, by the way. Commanded us. He deserves the songs. But worship, it's not just about singing. We have to have our sin covered before we can go into the presence of God in worship. What happens when a sinful person goes into the presence of a holy God to try to worship Him? There's only one thing that happens: death. Just ask Aaron's sons. You remember Moses' brother, Aaron? The high priest? Leviticus chapter 10. God gave the priesthood to Aaron and his sons, and his oldest two sons, Nadab and Abihu, they apparently got a little prideful, and they thought, oh, we like this priest thing. We've got some power. We can go into the presence of God to represent the people anytime we want to. And so it says they came into God's presence when He didn't ask them to, and they brought censers and they offered fire, unauthorized fire, burning before the Lord. And you know what happened in that worship service? Fire came out from the presence of God and burned Aaron's two sons to death. And Moses told Aaron, oh, that's what God meant when He said, I must be seen as holy before My people. And Aaron held his peace. A worship service is a risky thing sometimes. Uzzah was carrying the Ark of the Covenant on a cart for King David. You remember? Uzzah, and there was another guy. And the oxen stumbled, and the Ark of the Covenant, he thought it was going to fall out into the dirt. And so his natural instinct, he reached out and touched the Ark of the Covenant to steady it. His intention was good. He didn't want God's Ark to fall into the mud. But R.C. Sproul says he made a terrible theological error. He thought his hands were holier than the mud. He thought it would be better for his hand to touch God's Ark than the mud. And he didn't realize that we are sinners. We're worse than the mud. And as he touched the ark, death happened. God's a holy God. He doesn't always show up like that, aren't you glad? He doesn't always come with immediate justice. But that's who He is. And we don't just skip and dance into a worship service. We can only worship because death has happened in our place to cover our sins so that we can sing to God and not die. Death still happened, just not to us, to Jesus. And so, here in the Old Covenant, they were picturing that. Before they could worship God, something had to die in their place. And so God gave them the sacrificial system. That's why Joshua built an altar in our text. He built an altar. What is an altar? It is a place where something dies for sin. And they sacrificed animals as God had commanded them to do. Why did Israel kill all these animals to worship God? Those animals were a substitute for them. The Bible says that they were, you can read Leviticus, it tells how to do the sacrifices. They were to bring the, whether it was a lamb or a bull, a goat, whatever was being offered, the man who was offering the sacrifice would lay his hands on the head of that animal, symbolically transferring his sins to that animal. Worship was a personal thing, wasn't it? Costly thing. Worship is not cheap. Just going to go to church, going to worship a little bit. No, you're not. Jesus died for you to come in here and sing in the presence of God, pray and hear His Word. It's not about a convenience. It's a costly thing to worship God. And they would cut the throat of the animal, catch its blood in a basin. And one of the sacrifices offered here in this passage is called the burnt offering. That's when the animal is totally consumed in the fire. Nothing left. It was a sacrifice for sin. He gave everything. The animal did. Nothing left. And so, as these animals died so that Israel didn't have to die, they were able to approach their God on these two mountains and in that valley and worship the Lord. But there was another kind of offering. Did anybody catch in the text? There were two kinds of sacrifices offered. A burnt offering, and what was the other kind? Did you see it? Peace offering? Sacrifice peace offerings. What are the peace offerings? The peace offering or the fellowship offering, you could make it after the burnt offering. Because after your sins had been covered by the substitute, now you can have fellowship with God. The peace offering is not totally consumed in the fire. You give part of it to the fire for God to eat, symbolically. But the people get to eat the rest of the animal. All right? These are the sacrifices Tony wants to offer back there, okay? This is the sacrifice. It's meat. You get to eat meat with God. What is this? It's a community meal with God and His people. You see, it's always been God's desire to hang out with us, to have fellowship with us. In the Garden of Eden, walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day till sin fractured the relationship. So He pictured throughout the Old Testament, I'm going to bring it back to the day where we can eat together. All right? So the peace offering is when the people offered some of the meat to God and they ate the rest of it. It was a happy time. It was eating meat and hanging out in the presence of God. Of course, in the New Covenant, we have the communion meal, the bread and the cup, where we eat with God. And what did Jesus say when He gave the instructions about communion? He said, I won't drink this cup with you again until I drink it new with you in the Father's kingdom. In other words, there's coming a day, the new heavens and new earth, when we're going to sit around the big table with God. And what are we going to do? We're going to do what was broken in the Garden of Eden. We're going to eat with God. What a thing. What a beautiful thing. So Israel's picturing that. They're having fellowship with God and with each other. A community meal around the sacrifice that atoned for their sins. And that's just what we do. That's what we're going to do tonight, church, as we gather for our feast, our fellowship. We are going to be God's people gathered around the meal, worshiping the one who sacrificed Himself so that we could have peace with God and peace with each other. Hallelujah. That's what's going on in this worship service. We also see that it's a corporate thing. It was an assembly. If you look in verse 35, it says that it calls Israel the assembly of Israel. This is the word in Hebrew that it is translated as a congregation. We in the New Testament, this is a church. And so the writer wants us to see here, again, our Western American individualistic mindset is me and God, me and God. How can I get right with God? I'll go home and live for God. And God is telling us, He's deconstructing our individualism, and He's saying, you're part of a body. I'm not just saving you, I'm saving a church. And you are not the church. You're not the body of Christ. Together, you're the body of Christ. And individually, you are a member. Again, I'm not the whole body of Christ. I'm a body part. And I need you, and you need me, and we work together. That's what this is saying. God wanted them in the land to come together. And it wasn't just the men. The text is careful to say that the women were there and the kids were there. And the sojourners, the people who say, well, I wasn't born a Jew, but I'm hanging out with you guys, they're there. And the native born are all there. It's the assembly. It's the people of God together with God, eating together around the sacrifice. Do you see it? There's layers of beautiful things and gospel in this. And the final aspect of this worship time they're having is rejoicing. This is a happy time, even though they're about to read some curses. This is a happy occasion. I want to tell you why. Picture again with me. You've got Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Six of the tribes are all here. Six are on the other side. God is in the middle. His presence is represented by the Ark of the Covenant. And they're eating together. They're sacrificing. Moses told them, okay, a God-centered thing, God's in the middle. Moses had told them in Deuteronomy that when you go in the land and you have this ceremony, he says, I want you to sacrifice peace offerings. Look at this. You shall sacrifice peace offerings and you shall eat there and you shall do what? You shall rejoice before the Lord your God. That's Deuteronomy 27:7. They were commanded to be happy in God. You say, well, you know, some people are like, well, you know, I'll obey God, but I won't like it. You know, I'll do the outward, you know, the minimum, the bare minimum. And God said, just don't even do anything then. God loves a cheerful giver. He doesn't just command us the right thing to do. He commands us to do it with the right attitude. By the way, parents, do you teach your kids that? Don't raise a bunch of Pharisees that just obey mom and dad, but their heart is far from God. Go for their hearts. Amen? God goes for our heart. You know what it's called, somebody who obeys God, but their heart's not in it? That's a hypocrite. Right? That's hypocrisy. God's not happy with that. And so He commanded His people to be happy, but not just happy. Choose your happy place. Think about something that makes you happy. No, they have to rejoice in the Lord. He has to be the thing that makes them happy. Do you know that's the cure for idol worship? Idolatry is when something else makes us happy instead of God. Right? Pleasures, comforts, money, sex, power. Or bowing down to a stone that I think is going to protect my family. Right? But God, I mean, the first commandment, no idols. Right? God is the one who satisfies eternally. He commands us to be a happy people as long as our happiness is in Him. I think a lot of Christians need to know that, need to hear that and understand that. God, now yes, there's seasons where we are sad and we grieve. That's okay. Jesus cried at the tomb of Lazarus. There's seasons of sorrow. But Paul said, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Even when we grieve in the church for a lost brother or sister at the graveside, it says we don't mourn as those who have no hope. So even our sorrow should be tinged with joy in God. And brothers and sisters, listen to me. That joy in the Lord needs to be something you fight for. There's times where you lose that joy. And God seems, you know, boring or ho-hum, whatever. And we have to fight and get in the Scriptures and get in prayer before the Lord and say, restore the joy of your salvation. It's my practice or my... been my discovery that when I study theology from a heart that wants to worship God, when I learn about how awesome God is, that drives me to worship. And that's what theology should do. It should drive us to worship. So God's people were commanded to rejoice. So imagine these 1.5 million Israelites in a big valley between two mountains, and God is in the middle, and they're eating big chunks of meat. All right, and they're rejoicing before God with their hearts. In Deuteronomy 28, when they read the curse, it's going to say, God is going to say, if you disobey the Lord, all these curses are going to come on you. And when He gives the explanation, He says this. Here's why God's curse is going to come on Israel. Deuteronomy 28:47, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart. Somebody better slap yourself and wake up and write this down. Did you know this was in the Bible? God tells Israel, my curses, the covenant curses, are going to come on you because you weren't happy in me. And when we're not happy in God, we're telling a lie. We're saying God is boring. God does not satisfy. God cannot meet the deepest needs of my soul. That's why the fruit of the Spirit, man, love and joy and peace and patience, right? This joy is the work of God in our heart. Are you happy in God? If you can see Him, you'll be happy in Him. If the scales can come off your eyes, if you could just get a glimpse of Him, you would be happy in Him because He is amazing. He is awesome. He is to be reacted to with awe and worship and with joy. I love that about God. He commands us to delight in Him. Right? You ever, that Psalm, is it 37:4, I think? It's not written down. You can correct me if I'm wrong. It says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. And we always focus on getting the desires of our heart. But did you just catch that the first half of that verse is a command for God's people to delight themselves in the Lord? He's saying, I command you to set Me, the Lord God, at the center of your joy. When the world looks at the church, they ought to see people who are happy to be saved. Happy to know God. What was keeping me from God, He's dealt with that on the cross. And now I can know Him. We should be happy people. Again, there's seasons of sorrow, but the joy of the Lord should be in us. The last theme, we saw obedience, we saw worship. There's also the Word of God. How could you read those five verses and miss the place of prominence that God's Word has? For crying out loud, they had to write His Word on stones that have been plastered over. It's the Word of God that is at the center of their worship. And we can't lose sight of that today. When we gather to worship God, the highlight of the worship service is to hear His Word together. Because, yeah, it's awesome that we get to speak to God, but it is far greater that we get to hear Him speak to us. And we're doing that now. And so I want to point out a couple things, hopefully to help us in our listening to God's Word. Ralph Davis says, covenant obedience has priority over military victory. Indeed, the former is the basis of the latter. In other words, Israel could only have military victory when they were obeying the Word of God. To show that heeding God's Word is more crucial than fighting God's war, Israel's success does not primarily consist in knocking off Canaanites, but in everyone's total submission to the Word of God. And so I want to talk to you about expository listening for just a second. We see that happening in this passage. We all have heard of expository preaching, when the preacher goes verse by verse to explain the Word of God to us. And that is what we need. But expository preaching calls for expository listening. And we see in this passage that all of the people have gathered in the valley, and it says that after they wrote the Word down on stones, then He read it to the people. I know I preach a long time, but I have never, that I know of, read the entire book of Deuteronomy to you guys. All right? There's always hope, right? It could always be worse. And again, tongue in cheek, God's Word is not worse. The people listened to the Word of God. Guys, it takes work to be a part of a church where the Bible is preached verse by verse. It takes work on the part of the listeners. And I don't get a chance to talk to you a lot about this, but I want to say today, I want to take this opportunity to say that listening to God's Word read and preached is a discipline of love on our part. It's something that a local church has to be committed to. We have to agree together that, you know what, preaching is at the heart of our worship, just as it was in the Bible, and we're gonna fight to make it have that place of priority. Listening to God's Word preached is a discipline of love. It's an effort of faith and worship and obedience. So when you come to the local church and you're listening to the Word being read and explained and applied, you have to make an effort, a disciplined effort, to listen and not let your thoughts drift. To stay focused, and because just as the preacher is working hard to read it and explain it, you must work hard and stay with me. Listen to God's Word. Because as you do, you are showing that I am in submission to God's Word. It has the place of importance and priority over my life. I want to be shaped by His Word. And this is something we have to work at sometimes. It's not a passive thing, in other words, to listen to a sermon. It's not a passive thing to hear a sermon. You are worshiping God as the Word is preached. Light bulbs are hopefully going off. And you may not even remember all of the information that the preacher gives. It's not really about that. This is not our education moment. It is our time in the presence of God together where He impacts our hearts together. And so you may not be able to quote what I said after the service. Hopefully you'll be able to quote some of it. Remember some of the information. But the most important thing is I have listened to God's Word and I have responded with faith and worship and repentance. And I am teaching my children when they sit in the preaching. When I struggle and I discipline myself and put forth effort to listen, I'm showing my children that God's Word matters. God's Word has the important place. And they need to see mom and dad listening and following along and writing things down and talking about it after church. And how can we obey this as a family? We have just stood in the valley between the two mountains and we've heard the book of the law. And now we're going to go home and live it out. Amen? And so expository listening, it's not a passive thing. It's an active effort of the mind and the heart. This is not only to be practiced in church, but in each household. When we go home, those who are married, you have a spouse, God calls you to talk about God's Word together. And those of you who have children, God wants us to teach our children the Word of God. Deuteronomy 6:6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them half-heartedly. No, diligently. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them. Parents, you shall talk of them. Of them what? God's Word. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house. That means the TV is off at that time. There weren't any amens on that one. Woo! All right. You shall talk of God's Word when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, on the way to school, right? Way to Kroger. And when you lie down at night and when you rise in the morning. You see the totality? And that's not legalism. It says from the heart. These words shall be on your heart. You shall be a people consumed by the Word of God. And your children should be able to answer the question, what is most important to your mom and dad? By pointing to this. How we fail. But there is grace. You shall talk of these things. And verse 8, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. In other words, all around. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and of your gates. You can do that literally. Or you can, you know, symbolically just be all about God's Word. Wow. If someone asked our kids, what is most important to your mom and your dad? What would they say? Would they say that God's Word has the place? That God, our family goes, it revolves around God? Or would they say, well, what's the most important to my dad? Well, TV, his phone, his work. It takes some effort to teach listening. In fact, when children are brought into church, some parents have never thought of this before, that if we don't teach them at home, that there are times when we have to sit and listen and be still and quiet, within reason, of course, depending on their age and things that are going on, of course. If we don't teach them at home, in other words, have you ever practiced church at home with your kids? If not, we bring them to the gathering, they won't know to listen. They won't know to be quiet. And I'm not saying that all kids have to sit and, you know, let them draw. They can listen while they draw. You know, these things are good. But all I'm saying is, parents, it's our duty to teach that the Word of God has the great unchanging priority in the life of His people. Amen? I want to call us to, if you haven't considered that, Mom and Dad, pray on these things. Think on these things. Ask questions. We'll talk about it. There's a passage in the Psalms that drives this home. I want to show this to you. Psalm 78. And the Bible says, if I can get it up there, here we go. It's battery down. One more, come on. Psalm 78, verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your words to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done. He established a testimony in Jacob. He appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God. Do you see that? So that our children will set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but to keep His commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. So they sat in that valley and they listened with their children and mom and dad and all of the people heard the Word of God and saw it written on stones and went home and taught it and talked about it and lived it out. What word did they hear? So we've got to close up here. What word did they hear preached? They heard the whole law, not the positive encouraging verses of the day, not the refrigerator verses. They heard the blessing and the curse. They heard the totality of God's Word. I want you to go home sometime this week and read Deuteronomy 28. No time to go there. But in Deuteronomy 28, that's when Moses is given these instructions and he lines out the blessings. Have you ever heard these? He said, if you obey God's laws, then you will be blessed. You'll be blessed in your coming in and blessed in your going out. You'll be blessed when you get up, when you go to bed. You'll be blessed in the city. You'll be blessed in the country. You'll be blessed in your crops. You'll be blessed in your fruit of your womb. You'll be blessed, blessed, blessed. But then he shifts in Deuteronomy 28 and he says, but if you disobey the Lord and these covenant stipulations, you will be cursed. And then he gives an even longer part of the chapter to get very specific about the curses. And he says, you will be cursed in your coming in and cursed in your going out. You'll be cursed in the city, cursed in the country, cursed in your crops, cursed in the fruit of your womb. And just as the Lord took delight to bless you, He will take delight to curse you. That is in the Bible. My gracious. Wow, He's a holy God, guys. And so where does all this go? Look those up, by the way. He talks about, I'll put the diseases of Egypt on you. And all these. This is what happens when we give ourselves to sin and not to rejoice in the Lord. So how does this apply to us? We're not Israel. Because Christ has come. Christ has come as a man. To be what Israel couldn't do. They could not keep that law, guys, and they were ejected from the land. And no one can keep that law. But Christ came as a baby, and He grew up as a man, perfect in holiness. He kept the law. He obeyed God and the covenant stipulations. Jesus kept them for us. He never failed. He never failed. And then He died as a sacrifice for our sins, our covenant failures. Jesus on the cross took the curse. All these curses that are in Deuteronomy 28. He felt the weight of all of them on the cross because He stood there on the cross as a covenant breaker, even though He had always kept it. Because those sacrifices that Israel offered, they all looked ahead to Him. When they would put their hands on the head of that animal and transfer their sins symbolically to that animal, and that animal would die for them so they could be right with God and enjoy His worship. That is what Jesus did for us. Our sins were not just symbolically placed on Jesus. They were placed on Him by God the Father as if He had done them and said them and thought them. And Jesus bore the curse of God as if He had broken the covenant. Why? So that we could be treated as keepers of the covenant in Christ. We are blessed with Christ's righteousness. And so when we believe on Christ and put our trust in what He did at the cross, turning from our sins are washed away. No matter who we are, no matter what we've done, they are paid for by Jesus. He drank the cup of God's curse for us on the cross. Galatians 3:13, He was made a curse for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. That is the gospel. It's an exchange that happened on the cross where Jesus took the place of the covenant breakers so that we could be blessed as covenant keepers. What a Savior. Amen. What a gospel. And so as we close this time of hearing God's Word together, we have seen that God led His people into the land and He brought them to these mountains and had them do this covenant ceremony so that they would know that He is first place in their nation, first place in their lives. We today, we come to God through Jesus Christ, and we need to ask ourselves, are we living in a way that is showing that Christ is the first place in our lives? And that we give first place to Him and His Word and His worship. And that we're not just, you know, whenever it's convenient. But no, my life is built around Him. So that my spouse knows this is what I'm all about. This is what our family is going to be all about. So that our kids know this is what mom and dad are all about. So that our neighbors look at us and see they are different. This is what they are all about. The Lord God and His covenant, His worship, His Word preached. That's what drives them. Their joy is in the Lord, not in the things that every other neighbor on the street gets their joy from. This house is different. They love the Lord. And so today, where do we need to repent? Because we fall short, don't we? And yet Christ has died for us. I want to encourage you now. Let's bow in prayer, would you? And just look to Christ. Has God shown you failure this morning? He never does that to smash you down. He shows you your sins because He wants to save you from your sins. He shows you your failures because He wants you to know that Christ stood in your place on the cross and bore those failures, those sins, that treachery and wickedness and rebellion that we have done. Christ bore it as if He had done it, so that we could be forgiven, washed and cleansed and brought into His family. Would you just look to Him in the eyes of your heart, the eyes of faith, and see that Jesus was bearing your sins on the cross. Not just dying for everybody, but dying for you. Your specific sins, wicked thoughts and attitudes and things that we've done, things that we've not done that we should have done. All of this placed upon Christ, our sacrifice, so that we could be entered into the family of God, treated as covenant keepers in Christ, clothed in righteousness. Oh, that ought to make us want to live for Him. Amen. Center our households around Him. Center the church around Him. Oh God, we come this morning confessing our sins. We fail as people. We fail as husbands and wives. We fail as parents. We fail as neighbors and workers. But we thank You for Your great mercy, that You would judge our sins on Christ so that we could be set free. You want us, Lord. You want to be our God and that we would be Your people. We thank You that You want us. So today, Lord, we are believing in Christ and what He accomplished for us on the cross. We know that there's no amount of good works we could do to save ourselves. And so we trust in Jesus, crucified and raised. And having believed on Christ, we want to serve You, God. We want to do it with a joyful heart in You. We know that You look at our hearts and not just our works. Oh Lord, would You help us to have repentant hearts, turning from sin, turning from idols. Help us to have hearts of faith in Christ, love for God, and joy in our great King. Oh God, help us to set Your Word as the great unchanging priority of our lives. That You, oh God, our relationship with You would be that most important thing. That all would see that by the way we live. I pray for the congregation today, whatever You're doing in each one's heart and mind right now, I pray that You will do it completely. And that we would surrender to what You're doing. Lord, we have failed. I know as a husband, as a dad, I fail so much. I want my family to know that You are first every day. Lord, there may be other husbands or dads feeling like that right now. They've not led their family. Maybe they haven't even realized that they were supposed to until today. And so, Lord, help us to take those failures to You, because You are so good to forgive in Christ. Lord, there may be some ladies right now thinking of failures in their lives. Lord, whatever they are in each of our hearts, show us Christ. Show us Your mercy. Show us Your grace. And transform us, Lord, so that having been forgiven, we could go and in the power of Your Spirit, we can be a people who have God as the most important thing, first place. Oh Lord, we thank You today.